Amen. Well, Annabelle, I think we're, I got a green light here. All right. Open your Bible with me, please. Luke. Hebrews. Hebrews 13. Informed you last week that there's a bit more I wanted to talk about, in specifically in verse 20. Probably not going to be new information to anybody, but as we put it together, it helps us, you know, just to rethink, to be reminded, etc. As the author is closing his book, verse 18, pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience. And as I told you where I thought that's placed last week, it seems to me, and he might have something else in mind, but as he's giving these people just a new way, God's way of looking at all of Judaism up to this point after the resurrection of Jesus, he's certain that this is accurate. And so has a clean, clear conscience about it. But pray for us, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And I urge you all the more to do this, that I may be restored to you sooner. This really is his first touch of something personal. And of course, these people knew exactly what it is he's referring to. And it's a little speculative from our side, not really all that certain, and it's not crucial what all he was talking about in verses 18 and 19. He starts into his benediction, we might call it, his blessing upon them, his statement upon them, his prayer for them. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. It's a wonderful and very packed benediction. It's a packed blessing he is wishing or praying upon these people for God to continue that work. What I'd like to talk about to begin with is that term God of peace. Now, the God of peace be with you. I was reminded, working through this, that some people, I've heard it, you may have too, in our culture and time, see God as a bloody God. Have you heard terms like that? A warmonger God. That God of the Bible. I don't want it. Why are they thinking that he is a bloody God? A warmongering God?
Because Christianity has been accused of starting wars.
Okay.
Says, it's the first one that comes to my mind. And it talks about, the Old Testament talks about the Lord commanding the Israelites to go into the land of Canaan and to annihilate all the inhabitants.
Literally. It does. Armin?
I think that people that say such things don't understand how serious sin really is.
I agree. That's foundational. There was a lady that came into one of our Bible studies, invited by somebody else, a lady from the community, a long, long time ago. I mean, it could have been 30 or 31 years ago. And we were dealing with that very thing, that God told the Israelites to go in and to annihilate this people. And boy, it reaffirmed that she didn't want to be there. She didn't want to be studying this Bible and learning about this God because he is so bad. Could not hear me through to the end to describe the wickedness of the people and why the annihilation was necessary. Couldn't hear me through to talk about the God who does not delight in the death of anyone, spoken three times in the book of Ezekiel. Anyone. Anyway, couldn't hear it through. Yes, I agree. They not only don't understand the depth of sin, but they really haven't tracked it out to see what this Bible said. And where we've been accused of history, we're being the bad guys because we started this war or that war. Wait a minute, just because somebody claims to be a Christian and is an idiot, don't associate me with that stuff. You know, that is not what God authors. So anyway, sometimes there's opportunity to kind of bring people another balancing point, just to rethink their position. Anyway, the God of peace, that's a term that type of mentality would say, wait a minute, what God are you talking about now? The God of peace. That's a term that the Apostle Paul does use, and I want to trace down a few of those terms, but truly, to understand that our God is not a vindictive God that takes his anger out on the innocent people, loves to watch them squirm and wiggle, that's not the God that we have. And as God in this passage and many others is termed good shepherd, here, great shepherd, right? Shepherd, caring father, Abba, father, loving God that does cause blessing on those that even hate him. He reigns on the just and the unjust. His grace is on every person that is still drawing a breath. That is a gift from the living God. And I love that little slogan that I read, somebody sent me on the internet a long time ago at this point in time. There is no God, says the man sucking air, as a gift from God. The very air, the gift from God that is in his lungs is used to proclaim something like, well, anyway, you understand what I'm saying. The God of peace, this author, whoever he is, the God of peace, do this for you. Let's track a little bit here. I'm going to go back to the book of Ephesians, some New Testament sightings, and we haven't done this very much on purpose as we've gone through Hebrews this time, trying to keep it in the context of the Judaism and Jewish mind. But I want to bring this out for our sake. In chapter 2 of Ephesians, very similar to how Paul sets up Romans, he puts all people by delineating the Jewish people and then the Gentile people. Sometimes calling the Gentile people the Greeks, because the whole Grecian culture had been there for quite a few years. Both people groups are under sin. God has placed them all there. Book of Romans declares from the beginning through chapter 11, they are all under sin so that he might show mercy to all. Well, here in Ephesians 2, both groups are sinners. But he has broke down the dividing wall, becoming the peace, P-E-A-C-E, for both groups. Near the end of chapter 2, verse 17, he appeals to Isaiah. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. That is a kind of a veiled reference to you who are far away, that would be all Gentiles. You who are near, all Israelites. Peace to both groups. Let's go back into Isaiah 57. Isaiah 57. I'd like to begin at verse 17. Because of iniquity, the depth of sin, of his unjust gain, I was angry and struck him. One of God's explanations as to why he does discipline and why his wrath is going to come on this planet, the extremity of wickedness, where our evaluation is, oh, that's not that bad. Armin, right on target. They don't understand. I don't understand the depth of sin. I think I'm scratching the surface, however. You know, the wickedness. I hid my face, God says, and was angry. And he went on turning away in the way of his heart. shared with you last week what my friend Dan Prince said last Saturday night, a week ago Saturday. He said, reading through the book of Revelation, this theme has been standing out to me. This I brought on them, but yet they did not repent. I brought this, and still they didn't repent. And it appears to me, looking at Scripture, it's a good idea to be a repenter, right? And here, it's the same thing. I did this, and he went on his merry old way. Okay, it continues on. Say 18. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. And he is talking about the 12 tribes of Israel. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and to his mourners. And we read this a few weeks ago based on the book of Hebrews chapter 13, a new kind of praise coming from right here, verse 19, creating the praise of lips. Peace. Peace to him who is far and to him who is near. And as Paul brings that verse into Ephesians 2:17, he thumbtacks it to the Gentiles and to the Jews, the Hebrew people. Says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet. Its waters toss up refuse and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Peace to those who are far away. I knew when I needed peace with God. A lot of you remember that moment in your time too. You needed peace with God. Things were not right. And God wanted to make peace with you. There is not a thing you can do or I can do to make peace with God except to trust in what he has done. And that is in his Son. And that is throughout these series of texts we're going to look at. Peace to him who is far away, peace to him who is near. Go to the book of Philippians for a moment, please. Philippians chapter 4. Advice, verse 4:4, this little set begins, rejoice in the Lord always. He's advising. He's telling what God says to do. I will again say rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit, that means put up with people, especially put up with their idiosyncrasies. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is at hand or near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And now he's going to talk about that. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your heart and your minds in Christ Jesus. I wonder if we could empty out a few psychiatrists' office by just following this little bit of advice. Pharmaceutical companies, a few of them might not be doing so well if we just follow God's simple, simple advice. Verse 7, and the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension shall guard your heart and your affections, where you think and feel, and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, advice. Advice telling us how to think, on what to think, and what not to think. Really, what not to think is mostly what we think. Refocus here. Put your mind on what is true, what is honorable, what is right, what is pure. And you know what? For the most part, we know what those things aren't, which could arrest our attention and focus us back on what is right. Whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good report or reputation, if there is any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, and it's like you're supposed to be looking for this stuff. Let your mind dwell on these things. Verse 9 is the end result. The things you have learned, received, heard, and seen in me, practice these, and the God of peace shall be with you. The peace of God is available, and the God of peace is very available. He will be with you through it, thick and thin. We tend to get sidetracked, and that's what I want to get deeper into next hour. The God of peace shall be with you. Back up to the book of Romans, please. Romans 15. Little short benediction at the end of chapter 15, verse 33. Now the God of peace be with you all. Chapter 16, verse 20. And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. There's something to dance about, exult about. It is the God of peace that is doing this and has promised to do this to the enemy that causes the opposite of peace, causes all of the anxiousness, causes and brings the temptations, all of the stress, etc. Everything that is enemy to our peace, he brings it. At least it's a tool, and sometimes we hand him the tool to beat us up with. Isn't that weird? Here, smack me again. But soon the God of peace, it's because we're done with this, will crush Satan under your feet. So just thinking about this, Hebrews 13. Oh, I forgot to point out. You can help me quote it. You ready for it? Romans 5:1. Now, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. It's a done deal. The God of peace has visited us through the Lord Jesus. Justified by faith, we have peace with God. While we were out of order, God sought to make peace with us. Help me out. You ready? Romans 5:8. While we were yet sinners, he did what it takes to make peace with God. Christ died for our sins. That's going to come up right here in Hebrews 13. At least that whole concept in different language. While we were out of order, God set out or sought to make peace, not on our terms. You know what our terms are? Oh, it's okay. Don't worry about it. That's not that bad. Rather on his terms. He paid for the damage done. He dipped into his life and paid for the damage done. Hebrews 13, now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead, where does that come from? That is this payment for our sin. You know that. I'm just, again, connecting the dots, if you will. That is solid in this author's mind and purpose right here. Who brought up Jesus from the dead. Why did he do that? Because he didn't have to stay dead. In fact, couldn't stay dead. This author started with this. Go back to chapter 1, please. He's put his sandwich together for us. He mentions it in chapter 1. He gives us the whole meat of it in between. And now brings it up at the end as a benediction and the exalting praise to God. Hebrews 1, right at the beginning. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. That was back prior to doing what he did. He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. This is the way this author starts off saying he is no less than God. Continues it through this chapter. He upholds all things by the word of his power. And then he gives the start off. He gives the statement of truth that he's going to expand on now for a bunch of chapters. when he had made purification of sins. He dipped into his life and paid for the damage done. Full price, full payment, fully satisfied, so then he could do what the statement says next, which is what? Seated at the right hand of the Father. Purification of sins was done. And so now at the end of the book, he brings it up one more time. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead, out of the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep. I'm back in chapter 13, verse 20. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep. This is kind of really the first time that this author is referred to Jesus as a shepherd, or to us as sheep. Why would he bring that analogy in? Those words, that description. What do you think? Okay, to show us our position of being humble, maybe.
Being called a sheep is not too flattering. Sheep are helpless and you're actually pretty stupid and they need a shepherd.
Just raise one to find that out. Yeah? Why would this author bring it in here? Speculative question. Okay, Kenneth?
Well, the shepherd's got a certain reputation for the way that he treats and cares for the sheep.
Yes.
So, in that analogy, Jesus is treating us like the shepherd treats the sheep.
Thank you. Yeah. Linda, you started to say something?
I was going to say Psalm 23. He's bringing in their own history.
He is bringing in their own history. There's another part of their history they've maybe been oblivious to. Who else brought this up? Somebody named Yeshua. John chapter 10. I am the good shepherd. What does the good shepherd do? Lays his life down for the sheep. Psalm 23 is referring to that Yeshua. No question about it. He is the shepherd. This was the agricultural world. They knew that much better than I know it. I've been around sheep, I've never raised sheep, but even if I raised sheep, I wouldn't be of that culture to fully understand what this means. The shepherd laying down his life for the sheep, that doesn't happen in America unless the neighbor wants your sheep and he's got a gun. Over there, they got teeth, and they're hungry, and they're coming after your sheep. And what do? You step in between. He lays down his life for his sheep. More than that, Jesus laid down his life in a different sort of way. Not in a just protective way, but in a redemptive way. What about the hireling, John chapter 10? Ooh. You see, that analogy has to get bigger and bigger because the Bible is that. The hireling does not care about the sheep. He just cares about getting his paycheck. When do I get a raise? Right? And so that's applied to the false shepherds that Ezekiel talks about, Isaiah talks about. The false shepherds, the analogy gets bigger and bigger and bigger. The true shepherd, Peter, he was a fisherman, but he knew a little bit about sheep. He talked about being a shepherd, shepherding the flock. Oh, where'd Peter get that from? Maybe somewhere around John, end of John, Peter. Do you love me? Remember somebody asking Jesus, repeated that question? Of course, Lord, I love you. This agape phileo discussion. Then do what? The word feed is the same as the word shepherd. Same Greek word. Shepherd means to feed. What all is here? And then to add that word, the great shepherd of the sheep, all of a sudden, that's even more than the good shepherd. That talks about his character, his very being, the goodness of that shepherd. But more than that, one to be looked at and praised, bow before him, fall before him, exalting his name, the great shepherd of the sheep. Well, let's put this together. Now, the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd had to lay down his life for his sheep. There was no other way to pay for damage done. What other thoughts are in your mind about this analogy?
I keep thinking about when they're writing this, they're writing to people who don't understand the kind of things we do. They understood sheep. They understood fishing. They lived in a different world, actually, than we do.
Right. And the Word of God is it progressively unfolded to reveal the truth from the living God to them. And we can look back and it helps to step into their mind and their culture to understand this language. Right? Good.
Years ago, when Cody and I were in Utah on this excursion train, and the train was going along and had to slow down and stop, and there was this herd of sheep, and instead of going off to the left or the right, they just went right down the track. Go either way.
It makes sense. It's a line, you know? And my experience, I'll get to that in a second. Kat, go ahead. What our world, yeah, that's it. My favorite, My favorite sighting of sheep, though, was up in the Willamette Valley, to the left and right. At times, there have been huge herds of sheep out in there, you know, grazing. And there was all these sheep scattered all around. But there was one group I noticed because they were in a straight line, and they were all moving. And it was nose to tail. I don't remember how many, 25, 40, I don't remember. But there was a string of sheep. Look at the sheep out front. He must be going somewhere. That's what everybody else thought. And he's just going to the next green plant, wandering to nowhere in particular. You know, all these things that come out about sheep and people following after anyone. We need a shepherd. And not a texting one, right? We need one, and we have one. That's the point. He brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, because that blood had fully been applied, was a satisfactory, it was a complete sacrificial price. It was done. It satisfied all wrath of holiness against unholiness through the blood of the eternal covenant. Why does he call it eternal covenant? Because he's been talking about the temporary covenant. He's been talking about that which becomes obscure. Its glory diminished to nothing in the face of the new covenant. That's not a new concept either. Jeremiah 31:31 talked about it. I will bring a new covenant to them. And he describes that. It is not just a promise and an agreement. It is the cutting of a covenant. It is the death, the sacrificial death of one, and the bloodshed is there. And so now that language comes up here to people that did understand the concept through the blood of the not temporary covenant, not the covenant that's going to be outshined by the next one that God gets a great idea about. This is the one that God had planned on from the beginning. The other one was a shadow pointing to it. That's the language of this book of Hebrews. Paul used it also in Colossians. A shadow, this is the substance. And it's not just a covenant, it is the eternal covenant. Quality as well as longevity. Through the blood of the eternal covenant. That tells me that no other price needs to be paid. Final price. At the very beginning of the book study, I shared with you that I believe that this book is an exegesis of what? Do you remember? Jesus' term on the cross. It is finished. That's what this book is about. No more to be done. The eternal covenant. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant. The price was paid. He didn't need to stay dead. He could not die, in fact, anymore. even, and then he identifies him absolutely, Jesus, our Lord. Greek, Jesus. Hebrew, Yeshua, our Lord. Now, equip you. We just spent all the time in verse 20. May he equip you is the concept. That God equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. We need to come back here and talk about this more fully. Let me just say this. This word equip means to complete you. It means to fully train. That's how the word is used elsewhere. May he fully train you to do his will. We'll stop there, and then, God willing, start there. Any other comments or questions that you might have? Please.
In Israel, we had teaching every day, which was wonderful. And one of the things I'm remembering is that they said that the word shalom, which is peace, we know as peace, has the same root word as the word for payment. Through payment, we have peace.
Amen. Same root word.
Same root word.
Thank you, Linda. Amen. Lord, we bow before you, praising you, thanking you that you have done it. That death is no more. Separation from God is not necessary. Thank you, Lord God. Thank you for salvation that you've given to us. Father, maybe all of us in this room know you in that way, and we say thank you for the peace that we have with God now. Help us to adjust our focus so we can have peace in this life. In Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.